Well, good evening. Glad to see you here. We have some very interesting chapters to read tonight. If you've read chapter 10, you might be asking the question, why on earth do I need to know about these 70 different nations? What is the point? Some chapters in scripture, people just skip over. I think that's one of them. And then chapter 9, there's some rather odd stories too about Noah getting drunk. I'm hoping that by the time we get through the night, you're feeling like, wow, that Genesis 10 is very significant in the Bible story. And so is chapter 9. There's some really crucial foundational things that happened for salvation history in these two chapters. But a little bit of background before we start. Humans corrupted God's world, stopped partnering with God, lost their values in chapter 6. God took responsibility to cleanse the world. That's the flood in chapter 7. God rescued the world through partnership with Noah. And so the end of chapter 8, Noah is honoring God by building an altar and offering worship that recognizes God as the rightful heavenly sovereign. And God responds to Noah's generosity, his significant gift, by saying, this will never happen again. I'll never do this again. I'll manage you in a way that copes with the fact that I see the inclination of the human heart is to do the wrong thing from the time you're a teenager. That's how chapter 8 ends. Are there questions left over from those previous chapters before we dive into chapters 9 and 10?
Jesus incarnating and dying was part of the plan prior to creation. God knew it was going to happen.
Yes.
That would make me think that God knew that all of these earlier forms of fixing the problem were also going to play out.
Yes.
That's a reasonable assumption?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. God is living in the story with us. But I don't think that implies that God has no idea where he's going or how to get us where he wants to take us.
Oh,
I think
God... surprised. Yeah.
God is living in the emotion of the moment. There are some people called process theologians who would argue that God doesn't know the end from the beginning. But that's a minority view. So I think most of us would say yes to your question. God did know all the bumps in the road and how he was going to get us there from the start. Anything else? Happy with the first 8 chapters? Well, let's go on with chapter 9. I hope you're enjoying the way this fits together as one conqueror story instead of just little bits and pieces. It's like this huge story of God knowing where he's taking us. And God is remaking the world. Did you like the imagery of like an uncreation when creation started to fall apart and then a recreation as God reestablishes it and starts to say to Noah some of the things he said in the beginning to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, I'm giving you authority over everything on the earth. So there's a recreation that's like what God established in the beginning that's happening through Noah. But it's not exactly the same. There's one issue that really bothers God, and that's the issue of violence. So as we start in Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying, be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth. Then he starts to talk about the impact of human violence on the other creatures. Remember, the creatures were placed under the human management. We will look after the creatures on God's behalf. But the fear and dread of ye humans will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky and every creature that moves along the ground and the fish of the sea. They're all given into your hands, but they're in this conflicted relationship with humans. This happened right back in the beginning when the serpent was told, you will now be at enmity with the woman and her seed. So from the very beginning, there's been conflict between humans and the creatures. The humans have already been killing and eating the animals, which is not what God said in the beginning, is it? So God changes it now. God reconfigures the world in this recreated world after the flood. In verse 3, God says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you green plants. That's a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, I'm giving you green plants to eat. So originally, it seems like God intended humans to be vegetarians. But all the way through, humans have been killing and eating animals. Probably started pretty early on because Abel was keeping flocks, right? So even though God hadn't given them permission to do this, they've been doing this for a long time. It hasn't actually been part of the story. They've been killing each other, like Cain and Lamech and the violence that we've been reading about. But the violence hasn't only been directed against other humans. It's been directed against the animals as well. And so after the flood, God says, you want to kill and eat animals? I will give you permission. So it seems to me that eating meat is a concession that God gives to humanity rather than his original creational ideal. If we've got anyone who's a vegetarian, that's probably really, really obvious to you. But if you are a vegetarian, please don't leave tonight going, I'm doing better than all those other people that eat meat. Because God has actually given permission for us to eat meat. And even after the resurrection, Jesus ate fish with the disciples. So it's not like eating meat is wrong, but perhaps killing and eating animals is not what God intended in the beginning and doesn't represent how we're to look after the animals as well as it would be to be a vegetarian. So it's not a command, but maybe it's still the creational ideal. Can I leave the question open like that without trying to nail it down so that we're not critical of each other, but so that we do show respect for each other and the values that we have? By concession, God says, just as I gave you the green plants, I am now giving you everything as food. God does require that we recognize we're taking our life when we kill an animal. You must not eat the meat that has the lifeblood still in it. In the Hebrew way of thinking, and in other cultures in the ancient world as well, if you drained the blood from an animal, it was die, right? The life was in the blood. And so God says, when you kill an animal to eat, I want you to drain the blood out, not to eat its blood. And in doing so, you are recognizing that you are taking a life, because it's about demanding and accounting for every animal as well as for every human life, because every creature is really precious to God. Jesus was trying to get this through to the disciples one day, and he said, don't you realize that even if a bird falls out of the sky dead, your heavenly Father knows that bird is a creature that's precious to God. God knows every single creature and its life is precious to him. And then he goes on and says, and don't you realize that you are much more precious than many sparrows? Because humans have this special place in God's heart where children in the family rather than merely pets in God's household. God loves all the creatures, but humans have that special place. Then God does something that I'm still scratching my head over. God says, from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans their blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God has made mankind. Now, if I was in CEO of a business and the employees were abusing the authority that I'd given them, I would take authority away from them. I wouldn't give them more authority to abuse more. So I'm scratching my head as to what God is doing here. God is saying, before the flood, it was violence that corrupted the world. That's Genesis 6, verse 11. Because you have been so violent towards the animals, all right, go ahead and kill and eat them, but you can't keep killing each other. And I'm going to give you extra authority that you didn't have before. I'm reconfiguring the way authority works in the world so that when a murder takes place, the community now has the right to take the life of a murderer. God has just authorized capital punishment. What is particularly strange to me about that is that previously, when God had not given that kind of authority to the human community, he himself didn't do that. When Cain murdered his brother and the community wanted Cain to receive what he'd given, God put a mark on Cain and protected him and said, you can't do it, right? So God himself doesn't take a life for a life, but at this point, because of violence and in order to limit violence, God authorizes the community to take the life of a killer. Strange way to operate God's authority. Once again, even in this odd way, God is insisting that the management of the earth has to be a partnership between God and humans. And he brings the human community in. And for the first time, humans have authority over the life of another human being. Because God gave that authority to the community, communities can now have meetings, governments, leaders, decision-making, justice enforcement on the rest of the community. God has given authority to humans over the lives of other humans that was not there previously. Was this a good idea?
Didn't he really know that that humans would kill each other anyway?
Humans have already been killing each other. This is a necessary concession. The goal is to limit violence. Because if you know that if you try to kill somebody else, you may be killed for it. If you take a life, your life may be taken. It will act as a deterrent to limit violence. I've no doubt that's the purpose for doing this. But giving humans additional authority, when we've already made it so evident to God that we're likely to abuse whatever power is placed in our hands, is this really a good idea? Or are we likely to abuse each other? If God gives us authority over the life of another human being, won't we harm, dominate, misuse that authority over each other? And yet, God does it. And this whole idea that what you give will be given back to you is effectively the basis for the whole Sinai covenant. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever you give, that's what will be done back to you. Now, of course, what God was doing was, in a violent world, God was saying to someone like Mick, you can't take 77 lives for a life. It's just one. The punishment has to fit the crime. I understand that side of what God is doing. But the probability that humans would abuse this is just crazy. In the Sinai covenant, God said to people that because God has given authority to the community like that, it's a delegated authority, and so anyone that the community hangs on a tree, gives capital punishment to, is therefore under God's curse because it's delegated authority. And God did this knowing that he himself would face that abuse of authority. So when Jesus comes, Galatians quotes the text from Deuteronomy. Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. And said, see, God delegated that authority to humans. And the Roman government in Jerusalem decided they needed to get rid of the king of the Jews. So they took the power delegated by God for him and announced to everyone that he was a cursed person that deserved to die. And that authority originally came from God. God gave this authority knowing that he himself would suffer abuse of this very thing. Is this making sense to you? Have you ever read the scriptures like that? Put it together that way? God gave this authority knowing he would suffer its abuse. Once again, I think this is not God's creational ideal. It's not what God did in the beginning. And so, when Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said, a life for a life, quoting from three different passages in the Torah that say that. But I'm telling you, it's not like that anymore. God is now calling you to love your enemies, which was what he called them to do back in the earlier stage when God was reigning directly, before he gave this authority to human beings. And we're now being called back to the creational ideal rather than demanding a life for a life. Demanding that people suffer whatever they give. So it seems to me that the new covenant that's established in Christ is very different from the covenant that God established with Israel, the permission, the authority that God gave in Old Testament times, which was not his creational ideal, but was necessary for a time in order to limit violence. But when Christ has come and taken that upon himself and dealt with that, it calls us to live in a different way. So if there's a riot today where some Australians are trying to convince the political parties that we're all going to vote for shortly that we should reintroduce capital punishment, I will not be joining that riot on the basis of Genesis 9:6. Conversely, if you visit another country where they do still have capital punishment and there's a riot on the streets that are trying to get rid of it, I suggest we're not really in the business of rioting against that government either, because actually God has given governments authority. And we are living in a world where this is still reality. And I would suggest to you that Romans 13 makes that point. God has given authority to the governments that are established. The authorities that exist are established by God. Consequently, Whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but they do for those who do wrong. You want to be free from authority? Then do what is right. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. When you saw a parade in New Testament times, this would have been right. And the soldiers are all parading with their swords out there. Everybody thinks, wow, that looks so manly, so magnificent. Those swords at their side are not just there as a decoration. They use them. They take lives. And they take the lives of those who they think deserve to be killed. They also take lives in war to subjugate people who don't want to submit to Rome. These swords are not simply decorations. These are real things. This is how the powers use the authority that ultimately came from God, I think, in Genesis 9:6, because that's when God put a sword in human hand. That's the world that we live in. And until we're restored under Christ, we're going to have to live with human governments functioning in order to limit violence, because God gave them that authority, and we're to show respect for them and not to rebel against those powers, to try to live well under those powers, despite the fact that we give our allegiance to a higher authority, Jesus Christ our Lord.
But how does that, Alan, correlate with Revelations, where it talks about the beasts and the authorities of the world?
Isn't that interesting? The idea that beasts run the kingdoms of this world is in the book of Revelation, goes right back to Daniel. Those who run the nations are primarily interested in their own power, and they constantly abuse their authority. But it is authority that's derived from God, authority that's given by God, that I think tracks back to Genesis 9:6, authority for the community to take a life. And history is full of the abuse of that power, but all power ultimately comes from God.
But does that mean that the authorities are appointed by God?
I don't think it means that an individual is appointed by God. That's not what Romans 13 was saying. It's saying that the office is God ordained rather than the individual is appointed.
So, Alan, the first part of verse 5 seems to indicate that even animals will be demanded in accounting.
Yes. God has clearly given them authority, a concession, to be able to eat animals, and yet we have to account for every life that we take, even the lives of animals.
So, is capital punishment right or wrong in the world we live in?
Great question. If you just read Genesis chapter 1, you'd say wrong, because God didn't give authority to humans over human lives. But when you get to Genesis chapter 9, you'd have to say, here, God is authorizing capital punishment. He's telling the community, you can do this. Not you must, you can do this. So it is authorized by God. And then in the Torah, an eye for an eye, life for life. It's part of the law in Old Testament times. So it's not wrong for a government of this world to take the life of a killer, because it's authorized by God. However, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, this is how you've heard that it is, but I'm telling you, for those of you who recognize divine authority, it is not like this. You are not to kill your enemies. You are to love your... Presumably, if you're loving your enemies, you're not killing them. So for us, as the people who recognize Jesus as King, this is not how we're to behave. We're to behave the way God intended humans to behave in the beginning. But for human governments, we live under them, and they do have this authority, whether they choose to use it or not.
I have a question. In regards to when Christ died for our sins and established the new covenant, is there anything that's mentioned in the New Testament in regards to this?
The nearest thing is in Galatians, where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. In other words, because God delegated the authority of the government, if they use that to kill a criminal, the criminal is under God's curse. Therefore, Paul argues, Jesus was under God's curse. Twisted way of thinking, but Rome had the authority to kill him because they were the government, and they used that authority, God delegated authority, so then under authority God delegated, he was killed. However, that was definitely not what God intended them to do, and God demonstrated that by raising him from the dead, overturning the injustice of that decision.
Just following on from that question, in Acts 5, in the Ananias and Sapphira, how do you see Acts 5 in relation to capital punishment?
Acts 5 is a very interesting example because the capital punishment does not occur by Peter and the leaders of the Jerusalem church saying, we think you've done something worthy of death. Peter says, you haven't just lied to humans, you've lied to God, and God is dealing with you. So this is not a government decision. It's not a human choice. So I don't think that it fits in the category of Genesis 9:6. All right. How interesting is this? Stuff like capital punishment and whether we should or we shouldn't do that, whether we should or we shouldn't eat meat. These things are concessions rather than God's original ideal, but the reconfigured world, he's given extra authority to humans that was not there in the beginning. You're okay with that? Yeah.
Verse 6, in every version that I looked at, that verse is offset.
As a poetic statement.
So it just doesn't seem like a well-written. You know what I mean?
Okay, so why is it written in this kind of a way? The NIV is actually fairly good at identifying where there are poetic statements in Scripture. And we've seen some poetic statements already in the book of Genesis. One of them was where Adam responded to the presentation of Eve, and there's this poetic response. Another one is lament, where he's making his rant, but it's actually a poetic statement full of anger. So there are these poetic statements within it. And here is a poetic statement that God makes within this context. That's got meter and shape and two parallel parts, which is the marker of Hebrew poetry. So it is Hebrew poetry, and that's why it's marked out like that. But I don't think that changes the content.
And then he says, why this is, why I'm doing that? Because mankind is made in my image.
Yeah. So it sounds like a strike against another human being is striking at God, because humans are made in the image of God.
But it's by humans.
Yes.
If it's just that word, that makes it very hard.
That's the new bit. Yeah. This was not previously the case. This is part of the reconfiguration where humans are given authority they did not have previously. Authority over the lives of another person. And I don't have much doubt that God knew this would be abused. And God knew that the only way this would ultimately be dealt with was when he came himself to suffer the abuse and to take it away.
Then what about the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Those were commandments that God gave to Israel at Sinai, Exodus 20. As part of a covenant, and all of that covenant stuff is the law that God gave to the nation of Israel by which they were to live. How much of that should be transferred to the followers of Jesus? That's an open question. We'd need to head off into a sidetrack to answer that. I'd prefer to go to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus reconfigures the commandments. You've heard that it was said, take a life for a life, you're not to do it. So it's a complete reconfiguration of what the Torah was saying to Israel that takes us back before the Torah to the original creational ideal. I think that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount.
What's the distinguishment here between authority and sin? If a human takes a human's life because they took someone's life, they have authority, but then are you saying that's not sin because if you abuse it, then it is sin? Or...
There are many ways where people would take a life. Just think about how this worked in the Old Testament times. If you were an employer and you had an employee building a well, and while they were building it, it collapsed and killed them, you have now got their blood on your hands. Should your life be taken? You never intended to hurt this person. It's not a what we would call a murder, it's a manslaughter. So should your life be taken? In their world, somebody from their family was expected to get vengeance by harming somebody from your family. And the Torah is designed to try to limit that stuff. And the community would then have to decide whether that's a valid case for a human to take their life or it's not. So there's a lot of grey areas and difficulties in actually implementing what's being talked about here. So it's not so much about what is a sin as how the community can operate and function in a way that people can give punishment and justice that satisfies the community. Because what God was doing back in chapter 4 with Cain sure didn't. So God's understanding of justice and human understanding of justice seem to be different. The human understanding includes punishment in ways that God's understanding did not. So there's a lot to explore when it comes to the questions of justice. Is that okay? But keep going. Let you ponder on that further, but I do think that what Paul says in Galatians about God himself coming into the place when he's under the curse, both in authority, I think all of that stuff counts. I want to raise another question. As you read the text here and you see God has given authority to humans over human lives, does this mean that God himself is abdicating, that he's just kind of leaving humanity to ourselves? We've got authority to look after our own justice issues now, and God's kind of off to go and do some other God stuff and leave us to our own devices. Somebody might read the text this way. And I think that's the reason for what comes next. God makes it very clear that the answer to that question is, no, I am not abdicating. I am not leaving you to your own devices. I will never do that. No matter how hard you guys prove to be to manage, I will never bring another flood on you. I will always continue to reign over the humans and the animals and the earth itself. And I am prepared to commit to that with a covenant unilaterally. So the covenant that God makes here doesn't actually require anything from Noah or the animals or the earth. It's like God committing to us with a covenant that he will never give up ruling over us just because he's given us some authority over each other's lives. I think that's the significance of what we see in verse 8, where God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I will now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, everything that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will life be destroyed by the waters of, never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So this idea of a covenant is the key word in this chapter. Now, if you go back into the ancient world, it's fascinating. There were covenants. Almost every nation in the ancient Near East had a covenant with their king. And this covenant would set out, I, as your king, take responsibility to do these things for you. I will keep you safe. I'll provide for you. I will look after you. And you, as my people, have these responsibilities. And it would set out the responsibilities on both sides of the equation between the ruler and the people. Both sides would then commit to the covenant, and the whole government was based on that covenant. So all the nations had that kind of a covenant with their ruler. None of the nations had a covenant with their God. Only Israel has that. That's unique. So this covenant in the ancient world would have been understood as saying, God is your ruler. God is your sovereign. God is the one who is in charge of humanity. And the commitment then from God is, I will reign over you. Even though I've given you some authority over each other's lives, I will reign over you throughout all the generations to come, all the descendants of Noah, all the animals, all the creatures, all the birds, all the fish, everything, and the earth itself is under divine management. And when you see that, this covenant, arguably, is the most important one anywhere in Scripture. Later, God will make covenants with other people. Did you know that God made a covenant with Abraham? There's two versions of that, one in Genesis 15, one in chapter 17. And God committed himself, I will bring from you a nation that will be under divine rulership. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. He set out the terms of the covenant in chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. In chapter 24, they had a ceremony where Moses asked the people, do you accept this as the people who are going to be under divine reign? You've received the divine law. Will you now accept God as your sovereign? Will you commit to this covenant? And there's a covenant ceremony where the people commit to having God reign over them. So he is there. God, their ruler, their master, and they are his people, his nation, the people who listen to God and are now under divine leadership. And God says to them, so now, if you want me to lead you, build a little tent for me in the middle, and I will live among you as my people, and I will lead you. And end of the book of Exodus, they finish eventually making this tent for God, and the glory of the presence of God moves in, and God is there with them. And when the glory of God's presence stays there, they stay. And when the glory of God's presence begins to move, they get up and pack up, and because they're following God, God is the leader of the nation. That's how the Sinai covenant works. And later God makes a covenant with David because the people ask for a king and Saul doesn't work out. And God says to David, I will not dump you the way I dumped Saul. Forever, down through the generations, I will reign through you. You are my anointed throughout the generations. And God covenants himself to David. So there's multiple covenants in Old Testament times. And then you know what happens to that one, don't you? How Babylonians come in and destroy what's left after the Assyrians have destroyed 10 of the tribes already. And so the covenant with David seems to fall apart. And they don't understand how God can have committed to doing this and it didn't work. And Psalm 89 is based around that very question. But the prophets come and they say, there will come a day when God makes a new covenant with you. So Jeremiah 31 and other places in the Old Testament is the promise of a new covenant. And then in the New Testament, Jesus arrives on the scene and he's described as the one who is going to fulfill all these promises, the good news that God's kingship is coming back to earth in the Messiah, who's a descendant of King David, right? And the promise that the kingship of God, the reign of God, will be reestablished in his anointed. And the word Christ literally means anointed. So all of the David promises that had fallen in a hole, the New Testament says all of that is being fulfilled in the new covenant that's in Christ. So Jesus dies as the King of the Jews. As Rome says, no way, we've got control over you. And God overturns that by raising Jesus from the dead and giving him all authority in heaven and on earth. So the reign of God comes back to earth in the resurrected Christ. And suddenly, all the promises that God made to David are fulfilled in Christ. All the promises that God made to Israel when he said, you will be my people, are fulfilled in the Son of David. So the Sinai covenant is fulfilled in the Christ. All the promises that God gave to Abraham, that the blessing of Israel would be extended to the nations, gets fulfilled in Christ. And the covenant God made with Noah for all people, through all generations, for all creatures, and for the earth itself, is fulfilled when God raises up his anointed ruler and gives him all authority in heaven and over the earth. So the covenants of God that were not fulfilled in Old Testament times are all fulfilled in Christ. And it isn't until the nations come back under divine authority in Christ that all these covenants, especially the Noah covenant, are fulfilled. Are we making sense of covenants?
Are these covenants conditional or non-conditional?
Some are, some aren't. The question for the tape is, are they conditional covenants or not? The Sinai covenant certainly had a lot of conditions that people had to fulfill. The Noah covenant doesn't. God says, I am unilaterally committing to you that I will never give up reigning over you. I will always be your God, your leader, your sovereign over you, the creatures, and the whole earth. Is the Christ covenant conditional? It seems to me that the gospel is God's declaration that his Christ has been raised up as Lord of all. And whether people accept that or not, it's true. But only those who recognize Christ's authority, give him our allegiance, our loyalty, our trust, our faith, actually get to live under his leadership. Is that a satisfactory answer? All done.
When Christ was raised, all authority was given to Christ. So the governments are under whose authority are they? Because the authority is given to Christ.
That's right.
So in the Old Testament, the authority was given to the government.
Genesis 9:6, authority is given to the community to take killer's life. That opens up the possibility of human governments, God authorized. We're still living in a world where there are human governments and where there are people who do not yet submit to Christ. But when Christ is recognized and every knee bows, every tongue confesses him as Lord, then the kingdom of the world will have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And that will do away with the division between the nations. That will be the end of war. That will be the undoing of every abuse of authority, everything that's been wrong, when he is Lord of all. So we're still looking for that day. Is that okay? Just finish it off by talking about the sign of the covenant. The rainbow was spoken of by God as a reminder, actually for himself, that when he saw the rainbow, he would remember, I am ruling you with grace beyond measure, actually. Regardless of how hard you are to manage, I won't do that again. So the way that God reigns is full of grace, and the rainbow stands as a sign in the sky. Now, God puts it that this is for him because it's unilateral covenant. But I'm trying to imagine the family of Noah next time the rains came and there's a storm blowing. And they're terrified. I mean, what they've been through previously, they are terrified. And then suddenly, there's a rainbow. And they remember that the light from beyond in the heavens is shining through, and God has remembered them. And that's what it takes away the terror from the human community. I think that's how it functioned for them, as a sign of divine reign, divine rule. Is that okay? We've still got a little bit of chapter 9 to do, as well as chapter 10, but it's time for a coffee break. So shall we have a break now and come back and then finish the chapter with the difficult story about Noah? 15 minutes, we'll come back at 8.